they plan to get that elevator fixed?
Yeah, really.
Okay. Since Tisha B'Av is coming next Tuesday, I decided to focus on material that relates to that. And I've entitled the class, Finding the Fault. So I'm going to do for the first 15 minutes or so, let's go through various Gemaras that give us the reasons why the temple was destroyed. But before I get to that, let's take a look in the very first source, where the Gemara in Tanis tells us the following. The Gemara in Tanis talks about the whole idea of fasting when calamitous occasions come upon the Jewish people. And as a whole, and especially in Israel, when it doesn't rain, that's a very serious thing. So the whole tractate talks about the fast days that happen to try to get the Jews to do tshuva, and that it should rain. Well, it gets to the point where it's really bad. What they do is they don't daven in the synagogue anymore. They take the ark out of the synagogue and they daven outside in the street. They used to do that in Israel. And let's see what the Talmud says about that. Why do they go out to the open space of the city? Notice they go out and they daven outside. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said, in order to express thereby the following idea, we have prayed in private, but we have not been answered. We will therefore humiliate ourselves in public. Davening out in the street is humiliating, so we'll humiliate ourselves before you. Maybe that will help. Reish Lakish says, and that's the one I'm more interested in, we have exiled ourselves from the house of God. May our exile atone for us. In other words, we're going into Golis. Usually you like going into your shul. It's comfortable. You have your seat. You have the air conditioning. It's comfortable. We're going outside like now. Okay? Not so comfortable being outside. It's like an exile. We've exiled ourselves. An exile is a form of atonement. So there are two different reasons. One rabbi says to humiliate ourselves, to make us a little more humble. And the other one is to atone for exile. What's the difference in the two explanations? The difference is when they move from one synagogue to another. According to the first opinion, you don't have to be out according to one opinion, you don't have to be out in the street, you just have to be exiled. Go to a different shul. According to another opinion, to humiliate yourself, you have to be outside. Be that as it may, what do we see? One of the rabbis makes a very good observation. He said the Jews are suffering. So what do they know? Well, they know that exile is an atonement. So what do they do? So let's say, if God forbid, we would have to do this. What would we do? We would leave the shul, and we'd go into the parking lot. And we'd be davening in the parking lot. And davening in the parking lot would be an exile that would bring us an atonement. Now, how far of an exile is that? It's about 100 yards. 100 yards for one prayer would be considered enough of an exile to bring atonement for us. Now let us think that since the temple has been destroyed, we have been in exile much further than the parking lot. We've been exiled all around the world, and not just for one afternoon. It's been for 2,000 years, and still the exile has not helped. Must mean that it must be a pretty, pretty bad sin that we haven't yet gotten atonement for. For whatever reason, when God didn't bring the rain, enough atonement could be achieved by a relatively minor exile. And then hopefully the rains would come and things would be improved. And the rabbi said, and that usually it is a remedy that works. I mean, they obviously did it because it worked. And I guess when they went out and they prayed, it would rain. And if it didn't, then it was much more serious. They'd have to do more serious things. So the fact that we have been in the exile for 2,000 years and we have not achieved the temple being rebuilt, it means that it must be a very, very serious issue, number one. Number two, the next source tells us another interesting fact. The first temple was destroyed and the Jews returned 70 years later and the temple was rebuilt. Second temple was destroyed, and even in the days of the Talmud they had already recognized it was hundreds of years. And it had not yet come back. They had not yet come back. In the days of the Talmud, it was already about 300 years, they had not come back. And the rabbi said, how come the first temple, the exile, was so short, and the second one it hasn't ended yet. So why? So in the second source, the Talmud says the reason. Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Elazar both say the former ones, meaning the first temple's indiscretions, whose iniquity was revealed, had their end revealed. In other words, the first temple, it was clearly said afterwards, the rabbis and whatever we'll see, they told us what the problem was, the three cardinal sins, immorality, murder, and idol worship. The sins were out in the open, the sins were clear. Everyone knew what the problem was. If you know what the problem is, then you deal with the problem and you correct the problems and then you come back. However, the latter ones, meaning the sins of the second temple era that caused the destruction, whose iniquity was not revealed, it's not so revealed, the sins, have their end still unrevealed. Therefore, the end isn't revealed either. What the Talmud is saying is like this. Let's say a child is misbehaving. So, parents upset with the child. So, you could have two kinds of parents, a smart parent and a not smart parent. A smart parent will sit the kid down and say, I want to tell you exactly what you did wrong. I want you to understand what you've done wrong. And I want you to acknowledge that you understand what you did is wrong. And the parent sits down, how long it takes. The kid may first argue, no, I think it was right. No, I got to explain to you why hitting your little sister was not a good idea. I got to explain it to you. And you got to understand it. Okay, I understand. Can you understand what was wrong? Yes. So what are you going to do about it? I got to improve. Oh, you're going to improve. Good. Okay. So you're going to improve. Yeah. So if you improve, then I don't have to punish you anymore. When the sin is clear, the people accept what the sin is, and they say we're going to improve on it, then no reason to keep the people in exile. The first temple era, that's what it was. It was very clear what they had done wrong. They received the rebuke, as it were. They did tshuva, and Hashem was able to bring them back. The second one, which needs a little more explanation, the sin wasn't as revealed. Means that people did not really sense what the sin was. In other words, people haven't come to admit their mistake. If people don't admit their mistake, so things aren't revealed, then they don't do tshuva. And therefore, they don't get atonement, and Hashem doesn't bring us back. It's a simple equation. It's a very simple equation. We behave, we get the blessings. We misbehave, then the divine assistance leaves us. And when Hashem doesn't have to punish us, Hashem just has to leave. Once he leaves, the non-Jews can take care of destroying us on their own. You have to realize, the Jewish people are not an innately strong, physically strong people. One lamb living among 70 wolves, no matter how brave and courageous they are, does not survive. That's the rules. The little Jewish people, no matter how many we have, is nothing compared to the might and force of the entire world that surrounds us. And under normal circumstances, we would be destroyed every single day of the week. Only because there's a God who protects us do we survive. That's clear. Anyone who thinks otherwise just isn't in touch with reality. You're just not in touch with reality. The whole world hates us, no matter what they say. Only when Obama thinks the mic is off do we really hear what he really feels like. Right after the Yom Kippur War started, you know exactly what Henry Kissinger thought of the Jewish people, that self-hating Jew himself, who clearly said to Nixon, let them bleed a little. Okay? We know, and don't think otherwise. If you think otherwise, you're just not in tune with reality. The non-Jewish world would like to be rid of us. 99% of them. There's a couple nice non-Jews in the world. But don't let that make a difference to what the real non-Jewish world. The non-Jewish world, if we didn't provide them with any economic benefits, they would have already destroyed us. If Jews weren't good in Spain to be the treasurers, who are honest treasury people, they would have thrown us out even before 1492. So the fact that we live is a total miracle because God is protecting us every second. So now, if we don't obey God, then God says, you don't want to listen to me, you don't want me involved in your life, I'll take a hike. And once God leaves, boom, we're finished. That's the equation. It's a simple equation. It's always been true. It's always been true. If you want to defy that equation, there's a word for people who don't live in touch with reality. That's the reality. So when we sin, God says goodbye. says goodbye. The temple gets destroyed, and we're thrown out of your country. You ain't getting back. You want to get back? Come back to God. Bring God back in your life. All of a sudden, miraculously, you're going to come back. As we see, that's what happens. So that in the first temple era, they came to terms. We did things wrong. We admit it. We confess. We're doing tshuva. Hashem, come back to our lives. Fine. Second temple era, for whatever reason, the sins don't seem to be so clear to us. And therefore, the tshuva doesn't come so easily, and therefore we don't come back. It doesn't seem to our perspective that we are so bad. We all think we're amazing Jews. And since we think we're amazing Jews, we don't have to do any tshuva. So therefore God says, go sit in Canada if you think you're such an amazing Jew. Sit in Germany. And they thought they were amazing Jews in Germany until Hitler finally wiped them all out. And then they realized things weren't so good. Right? Those are the realities. It's, you know, you may not like it, but listen, I didn't like the power failure last night. I'm going to fight it. You got to live with it. That's it. You don't have no power. You got to live without power. If you want to live without Hashem, those are realities. Plain and simple. So this is the way we have to approach Tisha B'Av, which is coming up a week from today. Tisha B'Av is a day we have to come in touch and find out what is it that God wants us to do. And we have to make a determined effort as a people to improve. And if I know we can't make everybody else improve, but everyone in their own lives has what they have to deal with. And that's all God can expect you to do. So now we're going to go through various sources in the Talmud that says what the problems were. Now there's another Gemara that I didn't bring. The Gemara says, any generation in which the temple is not rebuilt is to be considered as if a generation, that in that generation the temple was destroyed. As opposed to saying, you know, it's too bad that our ancestors were such bummy people and they did such terrible sins, it was destroyed. If we were there, things would be better. The answer is not, because if you were better now, the temple would be here today. And since it's not, means we're not any better. And therefore, the fact that the temple has not been rebuilt, it's like it's been destroyed every year. So, listen, this is not the kind of talk we like to hear, and it's not the kind of drushes we like to talk about all the time. But, you know, once in a while, you gotta be serious. And this is the time you gotta be serious. These 9 days that started yesterday, it's a very serious time. And we have to realize how much Jewish blood has been shed over the millennium. And it's not merely to say, well, it's the Christians' fault, it's the Spanish fault. The equations in life are such that we suffer from the world because we're not close to God. That's the bottom line. So we have to do tshuva. And this is a big time to do tshuva. So let's go through a number of sources that give a number of different reasons that seem to make things very complicated. And hopefully by the end of the morning, we'll simplify this for you. That's what we're going to hope to achieve. So one of the primary sources is number 3. It's a Gemara in Shabbos. It's a very long Gemara. And I gave you the basic lines, the very simple lines that say the main points. In the Gemara in Shabbos, 8 rabbis give 8 different reasons for the destruction of Jerusalem. And not that they're arguing with each other. They're just adding on another aspect. Abaye said in source number 3, Jerusalem was destroyed only because the Sabbath was desecrated therein. He said the reason why the temple was destroyed is because Jews don't keep the Shabbos. Plain and simple. Rabbi Bo said, Jerusalem was destroyed only because the reading of the Shema morning and evening was neglected. People stopped saying the morning and nighttime Shema. Shema is an important prayer. It declares that God is the master of the universe. He is our God. It's our public proclamation of faith. And Jews were not proclaiming it anymore. Number 3, Rav Huna said, Jerusalem was destroyed only because they neglected the education of school children. They weren't sending their little children to Jewish schools. Rav Hamnuna said, I did that one. Ula said, Jerusalem was destroyed only because they, its inhabitants, were not ashamed of each other. People weren't ashamed of what they did. People would do averus, and if you have to do averus, you should be hiding in a corner. You should be afraid to show yourself. Nowadays, people do the most disgusting things, and they become mayor. You have now in New York 2 people who left prominent political positions because of disgraceful behavior, and everybody's Michael them. And now one of them may be the mayor of New York. a guy who sends a very lewd pictures of himself via an iPhone, and he had to step down from being a councilman, a place, and whatever it was. Now he's running for mayor. He may win. Now, there's no shame. He's a Jew on top of that. All right. There's no shame. People do disgusting things, and not only that, they expect to be rewarded. There's no shame. Okay? Number five, Jerusalem was destroyed only because the small and the great were made equal. Meaning to say, people, you know, usually you figure there's great rabbis and there's people who are not such great rabbis. Now all of a sudden they take people who are not so great and people just would elevate them and put them in higher esteem. And they say, well, this little punky guy who knows barely nothing, you know, he could argue with great rabbis. They make the small like the great. You know, big rabbis say, this is what we should do. Come along, this guy says, you know, I disagree. And everyone gives them the same weight, as if it's like two equals who are discussing things. Well, you have an Eretz Yisrael. You have the real great Haredi Gedolim. The great Haredi Gedolim have clearly expressed their position that generally speaking, Haredi boy should learn in yeshiva, not go to the army. You have a young punky 40-year-old guy who's a rabbi. He says, I can disagree with all them. Well, the big rabbis are 80, 90 years old. And they're great rabbis, acceptable. A guy comes up and says, you know what? I disagree with you. That's why temples get destroyed. They get destroyed because there has to be an understand there is a hierarchy of greatness. There's a hierarchy of great Torah leaders who give us the guidance. And they're not to be considered, well, that's an opinion amongst many others. That's another reason it got destroyed. Rav Amram, son of Rav Shimon bar Abba, said in Rav Shimon bar Abba's name, in Rav Chanina's name, Jerusalem was destroyed only because they did not rebuke each other. The leaders didn't rebuke the people for many reasons. The simplest reason is because they knew the people wouldn't listen. Or maybe their leaders didn't have confidence in themselves. Maybe they just felt, you know, if you rebuke and people don't listen, you lose your power. Better not to say anything and be liked by the people. Rehuda said Jerusalem was only destroyed because scholars were despised. People, you look at a rabbi who's a person who's learning Torah, they would despise him. Why are you wasting your time learning Torah? Why aren't you making a living? And they're despised. Okay? Haredim are greatly despised in Israel today. Greatly despised. Okay? And people have all kinds of wonderful excuses. No one despises a gay person. Gay person, he has rights to whatever he wants. In Israel, you're a gay person, we'll make a parade for you. You're sitting and learning Torah. Ugh, I hate you. Am I matching anything here? Right. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. Rabbi said Jerusalem was destroyed only because men of faith ceased therein, meaning there weren't honest people. People were not honest in business. Usually a word was a word, a handshake was a handshake. You went to buy something, you knew you were going to get good quality stuff. There wasn't fine print. Or people say, sue me. It's not worth your court costs. People were faithful people. An honest man was an honest man. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. Those are a bunch of reasons. The Talmud then goes on. Another place in the Talmud. Now, let's just continue. Let's pie it all on first, and then we'll come back. Another piece of the Talmud says, well, we know why the first temple was destroyed, but what about the second temple? So in source 4 it says, but why was the second sanctuary destroyed, seeing that in its time they were occupying themselves in Torah, observance of precepts, and the practice of charity? The answer is because therein prevailed sinas chinam, baseless hatred. Hatred without cause. People were hating other people for not a good reason. The next source. The Talmud quotes a verse of the prophets. What is meant when the prophet said, who is the wise man that he may understand this? Meaning, for what is the land destroyed? No one could figure out why the land was destroyed. Now this question was put to the sages, prophets, and ministering angels, but they could not answer it until the Almighty himself did so, as it is written in the Lord said. And that's what the prophet says. Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, That's what it says. So Gemara says, wait a minute, what does that verse mean? But it's not, have not obeyed my voice identical with neither walked therein. Isn't that the same thing? It says you didn't obey my voice, you didn't walk in there. It's the same thing. So Rabbi Yehuda said in Rav's name, what the God meant to say, it means that they did not first recite a benediction over the Torah. Before you learn Torah, you're supposed to make a blessing. Every morning, it's on page 12 or 14 in the Arch Kol Siddur. You make the bracha, Hashem commanded us to engage in the study of Torah. The Torah should be sweet in our mouths and in our children's mouths. We should have Torah forever. That bracha that's there. It says, they didn't make the bracha before they learned Torah. Nobody knew this. Nobody knew that was the reason. So there's an obvious question. What do you mean? Either they knew they made the bracha, or they knew they didn't make the bracha. What do you mean? What's going on? What kind of answer is that? Chaim Yaakov, did you make the bracha or not? No. Then you knew you didn't make the bracha. And more than that, wait a minute, the guy learned Torah, so he didn't make the bracha. Does that negate a whole day of learning Torah? Imagine the guy learned Torah a whole day, but he didn't make a bracha on it. So what? So he didn't make a bracha. So why is that so terrible? And finally, one more. Rabbi Yochanan says in source 6, Jerusalem was destroyed only because they gave judgments therein according to, with biblical law. And we're asked, what's wrong with that? Were they then to have judged in accordance with untrained arbitrators? Should they not have followed biblical law? No, this is what they meant. Because they based their judgment strictly upon biblical law and did not go beyond the requirements of the law. In other words, when the judges had to judge, they judged with 100% strictness with no leniency. It wouldn't go beyond the letter of the law. Judges and people themselves, no one go beyond the letter of the law. Don't give a guy a break. You know, guys, let's say he's guilty. Okay, but let's have a little rachmanis on the guy. First time offender. No, let's throw the book at the guy the first time. Okay, you're wrong. Okay, we'll punish you a little bit, but instead of, you know, giving you a big, we'll give you a small, let it be a warning for you. And not just in courts. In human relations, we're all judges on each other. Somebody hurts your feelings. That's it. No more relationship. Gone. Finished. Letter of the law. He insulted me. I'll never forgive him again. Come on. Get a little rachmanis. Give him a chance to say sorry. No. That's what was destroyed. So we've gone through about 11 reasons why the temple was destroyed. Now what's very interesting is that's just overwhelming. How do we start doing tshuva on all these things? This is good. You're, like you're buried now. Now you're totally buried. If maybe you gave me one, I could work on one. Maybe I could work on one. You give me 11 things, forget it. It's almost, you're learning on this, you're ready to walk away and forget the whole thing. A. B. The third source, each rabbi says Jerusalem was destroyed only because of this. Well, how can you have 8 rabbis say only because of this? Unless they're arguing. But the wording of the Talmud doesn't suggest that they're arguing. It suggests that they're agreeing. And for technical reasons, that takes too long for me to explain. But just trust me. The wording of the Gemara is such where they don't seem to be arguing. They seem to be agreeing. But each one says it was only destroyed for this and not for that. So these are some of the issues I want to look at here. So let us start with the Maharsha commentary. The Maharsha commentary is an acronym for the name Rabbi Shmuel Eliezer Idels. He lived in Europe in the 1600s. It's good to know the context. He lived in the 1600s. He wrote a commentary on the Talmud. And he gives the following suggestion, at least for source number 3, where all the different reasons were given. And he said like this. He says, each answer is correct, but each day of the week has a different spiritual energy. And that spiritual energy is meant to be used in a positive way to make it a very productive day. However, we know with all spiritual energies, energies can be misdirected in very poor ways. And that can cause a uniquely destructive action for that particular day of the week based on the energy that so exists on that day. Now, I don't want to get into all the details of what energy is for each day of the week, etc., etc. But he says, so each rabbi, he says, they're not arguing. There's a particular Avera that was the Avera for Sunday. And Jews all sinned on Sunday this way. The particular Avera for Monday. and they all sinned on Monday. So every day of the week, there was a different sin because of the spiritual energy that shifted every day of the week. And I think we ourselves understand that there's a different feeling for Sunday than a different day for Monday. Get up on a Sunday, you know, everyone has their own favorite day of the week, right? My son says he loves Friday, Shabbos, and Sunday because Friday already is close to Shabbos, and he loves Shabbos. And you know, he loves Thursday, Friday, and Shabbos, he says, because Friday, Shabbos he loves. Friday is getting ready for Shabbos, and Thursday already, even Thursday is the day before we're getting ready for Shabbos. But he doesn't like Sunday because it's so far away from Shabbos. Everybody has their own ways, but they are real. If we knew more of the Jewish astronomy and astrology, there really are energies, and every day has a different energy. Really, every hour has a different energy. But it's beyond what we need to know for now. But he gives a few examples in describing this. And he says, well, we'll start from Shabbos. So obviously, it makes sense. The first rabbi said the temple was only destroyed because Sabbath was desecrated. In other words, Shabbos was desecrated. That was a sin for Shabbos. And he says it's very obvious why Shabbos could be desecrated by so many people. Because Shabbos is, it's very hard to keep Shabbos properly. You gotta know a lot of laws to keep Shabbos properly. What's an activity, what's not an activity? Somebody just sent me yesterday an email, you know, you're allowed to have hot water on an urn on Shabbos. Yeah, you could have set the urn up before Shabbos, you have a hot urn, fine. No problem, you could give yourself hot water on Shabbos. Not everybody's urn is so hot. Some urns are a little, don't have enough kayach. And don't make it so steamy hot. You know, not all urns are created equal. So some urns are warm, but people like it really hot. Or they could be very hot, and you have little children who could touch the urn and burn themselves. So what's the solution in both situations? They now make urn covers. An urn cover, a like material that's placed outside of the urn with just a little opening for the spigot. And now two things happen. Number one, if the kids touch it, they'll only touch the cover, they won't burn themselves. Number two, that insulation makes it hotter, makes the water hotter. Indeed, will raise the temperature inside. So, woman sends, very nice woman, congregant, means very well, she's a good lady. So she sends in how she sews to all lay. She was able to use an old, worn-out dress, whatever material, and very quickly, in 10 minutes, you can make a very beautiful decorative cover for your urn. So for the Shabbos, or for all week long, it keeps it nice and hot, and the children won't burn themselves. So she sends me the email and says, Rabbi, what do you think of this? I said, it's a beautiful idea. There's only one problem you may not be aware of. There's a law on Shabbos called Hatmana. Hatmana means to insulate. And certain types of insulation are prohibited on Shabbos. And one type of insulation that's prohibited on Shabbos is if something is generating its own fire, like an urn, even if you cover it before Shabbos, but it will increase the heat, that's prohibited to do that on Shabbos. So, she said, what do I do? I said, well, it's only prohibition if you insulate the entire thing. If you'll, let's say, only cover it half, so there's room for heat to escape, then that's okay. So I said, insulate the front, but don't insulate the back. So this way, if kids touch it, they only touch the front, they don't touch the back. But that's all I can let you do in terms of the law. Just giving you an example where people think they're very good Shabbos observant Jews. If you don't learn the laws, you don't know how to keep Shabbos. Plain and simple. So people were not keeping Shabbos. And that's on a better level. There's other things, the heck with Shabbos, I just don't keep it. So that was the Aveira for Shabbos. Okay, so now what was the Aveira for Sunday? Well, Saturday night, people like to have a good time Saturday night. And they'd stay up really late. So what would happen Sunday morning? They'd sleep in. They'd oversleep. And therefore, they didn't say the morning Shema properly. And therefore, that was the sin for Sunday. So you see how you can go through every day of the week. He doesn't go through in detail, but he's saying every day of the week had its flaw. And that's what all those sins were itemized to express that, you know, that's the idea that people were sitting with all these things. Okay. Now, at the end of this whole discussion, after the Marsha explains all these eight in greater detail that I don't have time for, let me read you a little bit of what he says in conclusion. Now, this was all, remember, this Talmud was writing things that happened 2,000 years ago. The Marsha commentary wrote in the 1600s. He now writes the following. He says, and most of these sins, if not all of them, are just as prevalent in our generation today, in the 1600s in Europe. He say, violating the Shabbos, there's very few people who really care and know all the details of the law. And he says, it's really fitting that every congregation should teach all these laws to everybody. And he says, and every Matzah Shabbos, everybody feels it's almost, I'm just quoting his words. You don't like what is being said? Go complain to the Marshal. He was a great rabbi. He says, and every Matzah Shabbos, many people feel it's obligatory for them to get drunk. And therefore the next morning they don't get up to go to shul and they don't say the Shema. He says, not having children learn in schools, he says, you find this in every congregation. People are not sending their kids to Jewish schools. And even when the boys who go to yeshiva, when they have vacation time, they waste time during the vacation times. And regarding the smaller made equal to the big, you find this every time. Everybody thinks he's a big rabbi. Everyone thinks he can make halachic decisions. And everybody wants to act like a rich man with fancy clothes, and therefore everybody's going to steal from people if you don't have honest people. And the rabbis don't rebuke the people anymore because everybody's afraid of what they're going to say. And they denigrate and they despise the scholars and don't listen to the rebuke even if he would say the rebuke. He goes on and on and on. And then he says at the end, and really it's fit that I should go into much greater detail on this. However, no one's going to probably listen to what I have to say. And the rabbis say better people should be ignorant and do the sins unknowingly than for me to elaborate on them. This is in the 1600s. Now, there's one other observation I'd like to make. You see, I was reading some of the very small fine print of Hebrew in the back. This was a photocopy of the Marsha. In other words, you take one of those big Gemaras in the shul, and in the back page, this is after you learn Gemara, Rashi, and Tulsa, now you're going to deeper commentaries. You understand? He wrote it. Who did he write that for? Did he write it for the secular Jew who doesn't even open a Gemara? The only way of access to this is if you're learning Gemara. You follow? It's not like he wrote it in the Jewish Tribune and everybody can read it. This is a back page of a Talmud. It means the only person who has access to this page and is reading it is a person who knows how to learn Gemara on his own and the commentaries. And then he has questions on the commentaries and now he comes upon this. You following me here? So who's he talking to? He's talking to religious Jews that are once. Even the religious ones are learning Gemara. Feel it's an obligation to get drunk on Saturday night. Feel that they don't have to send their kids to proper schools. Feel they could cheat in business. All the more so the secular Jews. But he's talking to the religious ones. And if that happened 400 years ago, it ain't any less today. If the Marshal was alive today, he would say 10 times worse. And I'm not going to go into detail. I think we can all figure it out on its own. I think everybody understands how these are very, very applicable nowadays. Everybody thinks, well, what's the rabbi? If the rabbi says something a little bit too critical, we're going to tell him. You want to keep your job? Be quiet. If not, I go somewhere else. That's the way it is. And everybody thinks they're just as great. They can make their own decisions. They can do all these things. They don't have to be honest in business. People come to me all the time. People cheating them in business. Don't think you have to be honest. You always try to squeeze another dollar out. All these things, kid doesn't have to go to yeshiva, it's not important, main thing is just go to university. All these things are all these averas. For every day of the week, there's another sin that the majority of Jews are doing. And the truth is, we can't argue with that. That's point number one. So that really is, it's very sad. But let's look at something else for a moment. Let's go to source number seven. Let's begin to see where we can ask another question. From this question, maybe begin to see a light in the tunnel here. Source number seven says the following. Rav Levi Bar Chama says the name of Rav Shimon ben Lakish. A man should always incite the good impulse in his soul to fight against the evil impulse. In other words, you get a desire to do something wrong, It's not like, well, what can I do? My yetzer wants you to do it. What are you talking about? You got a good impulse. Fight it, man. Your good impulse is strong too. The godly soul is very strong. And you should be able to fight against the animalistic soul. Go fight it out. Now, and you hopefully will win. And he brings a verse. For it is written, tremble and sin not. Meaning, tremble. But let the yetzer tov get you a little scared. And he won't sin. If he subdues it, well and good. If not, what if, you know, I still want to do the Avera. Then let him study the Torah. Let him study the Torah. Because the verse continues. For it is written, commune with your own heart. That means studying Torah. If he subdues it, well and good. If not, let him recite the Shema. Then say Shema. For it is written upon your bed. Because usually you say Shema before you go to bed at night. If he subdues it, well and good. If not, let him remind himself of the day of death. That'll scare you enough. For he says as well, the verse says, and be still. So he took a verse of the prophets and they chopped it down. So in other words, if your yetzer wants you to sin, there's four steps. Number one, just control yourself. Can't control yourself? Study Torah. That doesn't help? Say the Shema. That doesn't help? Pretend it's your funeral. Pretend you're lying in the coffin. Is it worth it to do the Aver you wanted to do? You're going to be in the coffin one day. That's the suggestions. Okay, let's put that to the side for a minute. Now let's do the next piece. Now you're going to see something amazing. Next, the Gemara Kedushin says like this. The Gemara tells us how strong the Yetzirah is. The evil glaze is extremely strong. And the rabbis tell us that the Yetzirah is stronger than us and can beat us every day. The animalistic soul is so strong, and that you can see it does a good job. But the Gemara now says the following. Even so, did the Holy One, blessed be He, speak to Israel, and He said the following. My children, I created the evil desire, but I also created the Torah as its antidote. If you occupy yourselves with the Torah, you will not be delivered into His hand. Here is an important one of these great spiritual equations of life. Just like we all have a Yetzirah, each and every one of us. And the Yetzirah wants to make us, it's his job is to make us sin. And he does, and he has a lot of power, and he can make us sin, as Flip Wilson suggested very accurately, the devil made me do it. He's correct partially, on half of the story. On the other hand, Hashem says, I gave him a very, but you have the ability to beat him. How do you beat him? Go into the yeshiva, study Torah. You're at home, he wants to get you in trouble, take a chumash out, start learning. The power of the Torah is so strong, it will blow apart that Yetzirah. Just blow it apart. Because Torah is God's wisdom, is reality, and reality is stronger because the Yetzirah is just the one who deceives us of what reality is. Yetzirah says, you should do this aver. You're going to be so happy after this. Torah says, you're not going to be happy. This is Narishkeit. Torah is the solution. That's why when Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yora lists the 14 steps of spiritual growth. He starts with Torah. Torah brings us to Zahiras. Torah brings us to watchfulness. And then watchfulness brings us to another step, another step, another step. But it starts with Torah. Why? And Remisil Shasharm, Rav Moshe Chaim Lozado, goes into great detail and he says the following analogy. If you go to a doctor, and you're not feeling well, and you're really sick. Doctor says, I've examined you and you have such and such ailment. And this is the pill I prescribed. If you take this pill 3 times a day, in a few days you're going to feel better. So the guy goes to the pharmacy. He gets the pill. These are huge, big pills. These are like big yellow horse pills. They're huge. Guy says, "No way, I'm taking those pills." Goes to the pharmacist. "Can you give me a smaller pill? This, give me that little blue one." The pharmacist says, "I'm not allowed to sell you the blue one. The doctor said to take the big yellow one." Just give me the blue one, please. Now, besides the fact it's illegal to do that, would anybody say that this fellow's being smart? If the doctor says the cure to your sickness is this pill, Imagine, let's say, whatever, and the guy says, I want the blue one. Now the blue one can kill him. Blue one can do the exact opposite of what the doctor's saying to do. When we say the person's an insane person for not listening, if the doctor says, this is the only, you go to the doctor, can I take a different pill? No, this is the only pill that will cure you. Others won't help and some will kill you. This is the one that will cure you only. Now you want to be relieved of this pain. Wouldn't it be foolish to not listen to the doctor's orders? Correct. So God says, I've given you a terrible, terrible potential sickness in this Yetzirah. He's going to spiritually kill you. He will kill you. His job is to kill you spiritually. I've given him permission to kill you, to give you the challenge, but I've also given you the antidote. Here's the pill, the only pill. Learn Torah, and you'll subdue it. Now, that's the doctor's prescription. Now, wouldn't someone be foolish to not listen to the doctor's prescription? Guess most people don't know that this is the prescription. More people will be learning Torah. But that's what he says. So now, based on this, we have an interesting quandary. But now this very beginning gives us a little lead into how we can deal with things. The rabbis listed 8 averos for every day in the week. But all those averos really, really, really become, to do any one of those averos, you need a Yetzirah to get you to do it. You need the Yetzirah to get you to stay up really late Saturday night with nonsense, so you miss morning davening the next day, to not say Shema. If the real Yetzirah to confuse you and think your child should not go to a Jewish day school, but rather to go to a high school, a public school. You need a Yetzirah to tell you to hate people for no reason. The Yetzirah is the one getting you to do these mistakes. But wait a minute, we got the antidote. The antidote's the Torah. Also, wait a minute. Maybe the real problem is the Jews didn't learn Torah. So all you gotta do is learn Torah. No, but it said they did learn Torah though. They did learn Torah, didn't they? But they didn't make the blessing on the Torah. But they were learning the Torah. So why didn't the Torah help? And let's ask another question, even better. It seems to be a contradiction from 7 to 8, one right after the other. 8 says, God says, this is the antidote. Torah is antidote. It will work, guaranteed. You know, your money or your Sinai back. Okay? Guarantee. God's telling you. Come on. If God tells them, you know it's true. For goodness sake. Well, if that's true, then the piece in 7 doesn't make sense. 7 says, the HR tries to overcome you. You just overcome it. If it doesn't work, start learning Torah. Yeah? Start learning Torah. Now, what's the next line that Gemara says? And if it doesn't work, then say, wait a minute. What do you mean if it doesn't work? God just told you it works. God told you it works. If the doctor says, take the yellow pill, it will cure you. For sure. So Torah is the yellow pill. The Gemara now, the other Gemara says, well, the Yetzirah wants to get you, take the yellow pill, take the Torah. And if it works, fine. And if not, what do you mean, and if not? How do we even get to the next step, and if not? It is the cure. Imagine the doctor says, listen, let's say you've got an infection. What do you call it? The guy gives you a, what's the,
antibiotic.
Antibiotic. Yeah, you get an ear infection, right? Ear infection, antibiotic. It's finished, right? Takes it. Does the doctor, you do that, and what if it doesn't get better? That's what he's talking about. It's going to get better. Antibiotics always worse. Regular ear infection, C-Clor, Zithromax, done. If you have little kids, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone who's had little kids knows all of them by heart, right? You have a certain thing, you know, it works. Forget it. Imagine a dog bit you. So what do? You take a tetanus shot. What if it doesn't work? It works. Rabies. Tetanus shot works. So you tell me, Torah is the tetanus shot. It's going to work. What does it mean, and if not? What do you mean, and if not? How can it be if not? It's a great question. So now we're going to come to what's really important now. We're going to come to what's really important. The main point of the class. Sources 9 and 10. Rabbi Lazar quotes a verse and makes an important statement. I have a little typo over here. I got some numbers here that don't belong there. Rabbi Lazar, son of Rabbi Tzadik, said, do good deeds for the sake of their maker and speak of them for their own sake. That's what he says. Do good deeds. When you do a mitzvah, do it for the sake of the maker and speak of them for their own sake. Lishmam is the Hebrew word. And now we are introduced to a very important concept, which I've only briefly showed you in source number 10. There is a concept in Torah learning, and Reb Chaim of Volozhin, who was the premier student of the Vilna Gaon, really discussed this at great length. Reb Chaim Volozhin wrote a tremendous work called the Nefesh Chaim. It had four sections, and one entire section is about Torah learning. And there's a concept of Torah learning, but there's another important thing. And a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, it's in our Siddur. In the Siddur, when we make the bracha on learning Torah, we end up the bracha and says, we pray to you, God, that we should learn Torah lishma, for its own sake. It's right in the bracha. Look in the Berachas HaTorah. You should help us that we should learn your Torah lishma for its own sake. So we see now there is two levels of Torah learning. There's a level of learning Torah is, let's say we're all learning Torah now. We're learning Torah. I'm teaching you Torah. You're listening. You're taking notes. You're taking it in. You're getting it in. You walked out. You've gotten some very useful information. We're all learning Torah, and we all did a mitzvah today. Okay. But there's a more important level of Torah. It's called learning Torah lishma. Learning Torah for the sake of learning Torah. Now, what does that mean? So, I only give you two lines over here in Source 10, and I'll elaborate on what he says. The truth is learning Torah lishma means for the sake of the Torah. And now he quotes an early rabbi, the Rosh. As the Rosh explains, to know and to understand and to increase knowledge and sharp analysis of this. And now comes the two critical clauses. And not to be insolent and not to show off. What does this mean? I don't have a lot of room on the page because there's lots to talk, but this is where you need the rabbi here. We ask a person, why do you learn Torah? Let's say a person learns Torah. Why do you learn Torah? There's a lot of reasons people can learn Torah. Or I can say, you know, it's frankly, it's interesting. It's interesting. There's a lot of interesting ideas, fascinating ideas. That you know, it's intriguing. And there's a lot of intriguing things I look at in life. I like to play chess. It's very mentally stimulating. I like to read good books. I like to read what psychologists write. And Torah is also very interesting. It's very interesting. I like it. I give a good time. I'm smart, and I like those deep, complicated arguments because I'm a lawyer, and I'm used to always looking for nitpicking things. And it's fascinating. The flow of the Talmud is amazing. Or you might say the stories inspire me. You know, there's all kinds of reasons. You could say, I don't have anything better to do. I don't have any other good books. It's a bestseller. The Bible's a bestseller. I might as well know it. I'm a Jew. I might as well learn it. That's reasons to learn Torah. But you're only scratching the surface of what Torah really is. Torah is synonymous with God. God and His wisdom are one. God and His wisdom are one. The Torah was not just an interesting book that was given to the Jewish people. Not even just an interesting book that God wrote. But the deepest understanding of what Torah is God is sharing with you His deepest desires and wishes for this world. As I've said many times, it's like looking into God's own secret diary. And God, we can't know a lot about God, but if you want to know a lot about an author, read his books and you'll know a lot about the author. Many authors wrote books based on the kinds of lives they led and messages they wanted to send. You want to understand about God? Read the book He wrote. That is more so than anything else tells us all about God. And God and His thoughts are one. And therefore, as we've said on the other class, before God created the world, He created the Torah. Because the Torah is God's will. The infinite will of God is Torah. When a person is learning Torah, he has access to the secrets of the universe. Although it's written in a very simplistic form, and you may not think you have any secrets, but there's so many secrets about God that you can become intimate with. And more than that, the Zohar says that the Jewish people, the Torah, and God are one. Because not only is the Torah the closest thing, in other words, of everything that God created in the world, the Torah is the closest thing to God, because it's His wisdom and His infinite mind. But there's one thing that's the twin of the Torah, Siamese twin of the Torah, and that's the collective Jewish soul. Because God's deepest will in this world was to bestow kindness to man. And He created souls, and souls came from the breath of God. And every Jewish soul is as close to God as can be. And every Jewish soul that's deeply trying to understand what is it all about, what makes it tick, is invariably very much connected to that very Torah that God created, which is God's will. Because we are so connected to God, we don't realize. We have a body that tells us I have nothing to do with God. That's part of the Yetzirah. But deep inside every single Jew is a soul that's yearning to connect to God. And to connect to God means you have to be like God. You have to emulate God. And I don't know how to emulate God. I don't know anything about God. But you know everything about Him from His Torah. And that Torah tells you a lot about Him. It tells Him a lot about you. And therefore, when a person sits down to learn Torah, the correct approach, lishma, for its sake, is to learn Torah, because this is the greatest way to connect to the most awesome, powerful source of reality, and this is God. There can be no experience on the planet that can be as rich as learning Torah. And it's a privilege that only Jews are given. It's prohibited to teach Torah to non-Jews, except for the seven Noahide laws that they need to know. But the real intimacy that reading a diary provides, an intimacy into God and an intimacy with ourselves, comes with the Torah, and that becomes the binder between us and God. The more you know about something, the more you're connected to something. And if that something is the secret of God and the secret of yourself, then that's the more you know of yourself. Six of mystics say 600,000 letters to the Torah, 600 collective root souls. Every Jew is connected to a letter of the Torah. If a Jew dies, according to law, we don't follow it for technical reasons. If a Jew dies, you have to rip your garments if you see a Jew die. If a Torah is burnt, you have to rip your garments. A Jew and a Torah are the same. A Jew who's a scholar is like a living Torah. And therefore, we don't learn Torah like, you know, like I read a magazine, I learn Torah. Learning Torah is a very privileged, intimate, otherworldly experience that gets us in touch to what this world is really all about. And this is something that most people don't realize. They just think, you know, it's like you go to school, I got math, science, Hebrew language, Talmud, Bible, courses. It's not. It is a totally different experience. It's the total connection to the Almighty. It's the way you cling to the Almighty. When you learn a piece of Torah, before you start, you say, I want to learn more about you today, God. Imagine you go on a date with a woman or a man. What do you do when you go on a date? You talk. You tell me something about you. Maybe there's something that we feel connected about. That's how we have a relationship. You open up a Gemara, you open up a Chumash, you come to the Parsha class, we come with the attitude, so what more can I learn about the love of my life for God? What more can I learn about what His hopes and wishes for this world are? And I'd like to be connected to that. And if I'm going to learn something that I didn't know, I darn well am going to start doing it, because I know that's what God wants in this world. Then I want to get close to God in this world. And I'm privileged that I can learn God's Torah. That is learning Torah Lishma, where you meld with that information. It transforms you into a different type of a being, one that's much more connected to Himself and to the source of the universe. That's why God gave us that mitzvah. I hope I explained it well. Is there any questions about this idea? Yeah?
Like in terms of saying a bracha,
we're going to come to the bracha in a minute. Okay. Hold on. Just hold on. You're thinking good, but just hold on. We'll be there in about 3 minutes. Okay? But that's really why we're supposed to learn Torah. Okay? Now, when you learn that kind of Torah, that Yetzirah, it's blown apart. Because, what do you mean? I'm connecting with the Almighty. I'm connecting with His deepest wisdom. And you, Yeshua, are telling me to talk Lashon Hara about somebody? Are you out of your mind? It's crazy. You know, it's like LaMashal. A person, the Yetzirah, says, you know, tells Icarus one day, I think you can stand on the top of a mountain, put a few flaps on, and you will fly. Now, right before he does that, came out a scientist, and making this all up, now, came out a scientist who gave you all the laws of gravity and thermodynamics and wind flight, and proves to him behind a shadow of a doubt, you will not fly, mister. Proves it 25 ways a human being cannot fly. And you got it. But the Yetzer Hara says, but wouldn't it be cool to be like a bird? The guy says, you idiot, you just found out you can't. Forget, I'm not interested anymore. You follow? Now, you, somebody just hurt your feelings yesterday. And you're going to get them back. Because that Yetzer wants you to get them back. But you came to my class I gave 2 weeks ago about it's futile to take revenge. If you take revenge, you think you're God. Remember we talked all about that? When you learned, they said, what am I, an idiot to take revenge against this guy? Do I think I'm God? Do you think I'm going to... If I take revenge, God will get me something wrong. It's crazy! When you're learning Torah, you become a mentally developed, mature, divine being. And a divine being doesn't play with Narishkeit. A divine being is going to get drunk on a Saturday night and not come and say the Shema the next day? A divine being is going to teach his child Torah? We're not talking about a regular goy in the street who does whatever he wants to do. When you learn with Torah, you're melded with Hashem. So of course that's the antidote against the Yetzirah. And it'll work every single time. You go to the old rabbis in Jerusalem, they're not doing any Averos. So then how could it not work? It doesn't work if you're not learning it for that purpose. So then why else would I want to learn it? There's all kinds of reasons. And what did the Nefesh HaChaim say in the end of Source 10? You have to learn it to know it, to know it, but not to be insolent and not to show off. A lot of people like to learn Torah. You know why? Because I'm very smart. I will learn Torah and now I can use it as a tool to clobber other people with. I know a lot of Torah and now I can embarrass people. Oh, you know you weren't allowed to do that? It's Saturday. You're a goy. What's the matter with you? Why did you put that thing over the urn? Don't you know you're allowed to do that? Now, is the person so worried about the will of God being fulfilled, or is he more important to showing everybody he's a big shot? Some people like to lord over other people, and the only way you can do it is if you know something they don't know. Now, you could be a millionaire, that's one way, but if you don't got money, I'll just be a big scholar. I'll be a big scholar, and now I can put people down with my scholarship, and you can. Oh. You know, if you know enough Torah, you can destroy people easily with the information that you have if you abuse that information. Or you can become a very arrogant person. Look how much I know. I'm a big scholar. People have to treat me with more respect. I will learn a lot of Torah so that when I go to a wedding, they'll let me be the rabbi who gets the blessing. People will give me lots of honor. When I walk in a room, people will stand up for me. Well, you may learn a lot of Torah, but it ain't God's Torah. Because you're only using it to feed your animalistic drives, but a much more sophisticated drive. You know, an animal, you have gross drives. I'll just be a fresher, eat 100 hot dogs. I'll eat treif. You know, that's like a bummy Yetzirah. Then we have really sophisticated Yetziraras. You know, not every Yetzirah is such a bum. I'm going to be very important. And now I'll think I'm special and I'll either put down people or people give me lots of respect. That's also why you don't learn Torah. You may get indirectly respect, but that's not what you're looking for. So that's called shalom lishma, not for the sake of learning Torah. So when children are very little and they don't, you know, want to learn Torah, say, hey, learn, I'll give you a candy, because that's for little kids. You got to train them, you know, got to train them. You can't get them on that lofty level when they're 4 years old. Say, read the alphabet, I'll give you a candy. You know, we can bribe them, you know, until they're like mature. It has to get to a state in life where you're learning it for one reason, just to connect to the Almighty. Lishma, that's real Torah. That kind of Torah, there's no way you'll ever, ever sin if you learn that kind of Torah. But if you don't, it must be for one of two reasons. Either you're doing it because you're arrogant, or because you want to hurt other people. So if it doesn't work, so what does the Gemara say if it doesn't work? Say the Shema. Why should you say the Shema? Because the Shema believes in the unity of God. And the unity of God, by definition, means there's a unity of the Jewish people. And if you believe, and you really believe the message of Shema, and he's our Lord, and we together serve God, why would I ever want to learn Torah just to hurt other people? So if my learning Torah isn't enough to cure my Yetzer Hara, if after all the learning of Torah, the Yetzer Hara still wants to get me, and I'm going to do the Aver, must be there's something wrong with my Torah learning. Maybe the problem is, I'm learning my Torah because I really want to just, you know, hurt other people with my Torah. And that's the flaw of my Torah learning. So say the Shema, which really understands that there's one God, one people, one unified people, and no one hurts the next Jew. If you really mean the Shema, that will correct the flaw of your Torah learning, and then your Torah learning will work once again. But what if that still doesn't help? Well, then maybe it's another problem. Maybe you're using your Torah just to be very arrogant. Maybe you don't want to hurt Jews, but you want to be arrogant. You don't want to be arrogant, so your Torah won't work either. So therefore we say, remember the day of death, and you won't be so arrogant anymore. You understand? So therefore, Torah could be beautiful, and in a perfect, pristine state will always vanquish the Yetzer. If it doesn't, we have to suspect that we might not be learning Torah for the reasons we're supposed to. Am I trying to hurt other people? So let the message of Shema sink in, and maybe I don't want to try to hurt people with my Torah learning. You know, sometimes when boys in Yeshiva are learning, sometimes egos can get involved. You know, I want to have the right idea, not you. And I want to beat you in the battle. You know, in the world of Torah, there's thousands of students. Egos could slip in sometimes. And it's not so much what's the right law, but who's the winner of the debate. You got to pray to God that we don't have these problems. And the special prayers that we're supposed to say before we learn Torah to keep us careful. Do you understand what we're saying about here? So we're saying, so how do we do all these averos? So many averos. Because the Yetzer Hara is very strong. Yeah, but what happened to our Torah? So now we really come back to the main point. Let's go back to that source number 5 and then jump to source number 12. Source 5 said they didn't know what it was. What do you mean they didn't? Now that Gemara, what do you mean they didn't know? They didn't know they were doing averos? What's going on? They asked them, well, we don't know. What do you mean? You really want to be so stupid and say, I don't know what I did. We didn't do anything wrong. What are you talking about? The rabbis told us, you don't say Shema, you don't keep the Shabbos, you're not ashamed, you're not, what do you mean? Nobody knew this? Of course they knew it, but they knew there had to be a root to the entire problem. What's the real root of the problem? They couldn't figure it out. I don't understand. Right, I did do these affairs, but I understand, God, we're learning Torah. We've been learning Torah, and you kept telling us you learn Torah, it's the antidote. So we had scholars, there were scholars. In the Second Temple era, real scholars. And yet those same scholars had baseless hatred. Same scholars had no shame for sins. Same scholars or non-scholars. I don't get it. We don't get the equation. The equation says you learn Torah, it's the antidote. We're the biggest scholars around. That's what it says in Source 5. They couldn't get it. It says they were learning Torah. So what's going on? What's happening? The answer was you didn't make a blessing on the Torah. Now what does that mean? So now look at source 12. The verse teaches that they did not bless on the Torah. We cannot explain literally that they were not learning, for then Chachamim and Nevim would have known that this caused the destruction. They weren't learning. But that's not so. They were learning. Hashem, who knows what is in the heart, explained it was Torah. Here's the critical point, that it was because Torah was not important enough in their eyes to consider it worthy of a blessing. They did not engage Lishma for its sake. Therefore, they disgraced its bracha. In other words, they said, what do I got to make the bracha on this for? It's, what's so special about learning Torah? That they didn't feel everything I've been telling you about the virtues of Torah, they didn't feel that. They thought, you know, I gotta learn Torah, I gotta know what to do. A lot of people say, you know, you gotta know, you can't be a good Jew if you don't know how to learn Torah. I'll learn the 39 prohibited activities on Shabbos, and I know how to keep Shabbos. I know the law of Lashon Hara, I won't speak Lashon Hara. Maybe people felt that learning was just the means for me to do mitzvahs. But that's true. But that's only a tip of the iceberg. That's the only tip of the iceberg. Because if you live in your parents' house and they kept all the mitzvahs, you could just copy them. You know all the mitzvahs to do. You wouldn't have to learn any Torah. But still you have to learn Torah. In other words, they didn't make a blessing on the Torah because you make a blessing on something that's important. And what was that blessing? The blessing is, God, you commanded us to learn Torah. Hashem, please make the Torah sweet in our lips. And that me and my children should learn Torah, and that should be our whole life, and we should learn Torah for the sake of learning Torah. That's why I'm learning Torah. But Jews were not learning Torah for that reason. They were forgetting what's the whole reason for learning Torah. They weren't learning Torah in a way that makes it the antidote. And they were, what do you have to make a bracha for? There's many things we don't make a bracha of. It's only a preparation for mitzvah. For example, when you build a sukkah, do you make a bracha on building a sukkah? No. It's only a preparation for the mitzvah, which is to live in the sukkah. Do you make a bracha when you buy a lulav and esrog? No. It's only a preparation for the lulav and esrog. When you shake it, you make a bracha. There's a rule, you don't make blessings on things that are preparatories. So people, Torah is like a preparation. If I learn Torah, I know how to do other mitzvahs. Why make a bracha on it? I make a bracha on it. But the point is, that whole point, the bracha really is to get you in line to what the Torah learning is supposed to be doing to you. And to what kind of Torah learning. And that's why it's so important, just to remind people, before you come to class, you should open up page 14 and there's 2-3 prayers, you should say that bracha. It couches the whole learning that you're going to learn. One bracha is good for the whole day. When you're learning Torah for that sake, for God's sake alone, to be able to connect to God and connect to the deepest person of whom you are, then that Torah is the universal solvent to the Yetzirah. It puts you in a different reality. And the Yetzirah cannot touch you. And this is really the depths. And if you learn Torah that way, I didn't have any more time for the sources, you will learn it with great joy. Torah is meant to be learnt with joy. Once a person asked the Igle Tal, the Sukkah of a Rebbe, he asked the following question. He said, "No, Rabbi, I love learning Torah. I love it. I love it. I'm afraid I love it so much. Maybe I'm not learning Torah lishma. Maybe I'm not learning Torah for altruistic reasons. Maybe I'm learning it just because I like learning it. Maybe I'm not a good Jew because I love it so much." Now, this wasn't an arrogant fellow. And this wasn't a guy who would hurt people with his learning. But he honestly thought, it's so rewarding. Let me just read for you two lines from a different source here. He says, "But this is an obvious error. To the contrary, the main purpose of Torah study is to rejoice and derive pleasure from it. Only then are the words of the Torah absorbed into one's being. By enjoying the study of Torah, one will cleave to it." You're only going to remember things and things are important if you enjoy them. Because after all, what are you being exposed to? The Almighty's infinite wisdom. And should that not be pleasurable? It's not the same joy as eating a hamburger with everything on it. It's a joy of connecting to the infinite wisdom of Hashem. And things that you really enjoy, that's why Hashem really wanted you to have your Yiddishkeit. Now, it could be hard. Learning Gemara is not easy. Learning how to read Hebrew is not easy. But, you know, when you get past that, then there's just pure joy. And that's the greatest sign that you really are learning Torah for the right reasons. So so now there's one other thing I did. Let me just recap this, and then I'll do another 5 minutes. And so what we really have is the following. In conclusion, there's a whole bunch of things we got to deal with there, much more than any of us can handle. You got to start working on Chilul Shabbos. You got to start working on not saying the Shema. You don't send your kids to the right schools. You don't have shame for affairs. All these things, you ain't gonna be able to handle it all. Baseless hatred, all these things. But with the beauty of this Torah, you know, let's say an older person gets older, you know, they start telling you a list of their schleppe de cranks. It's Yiddish. You know, they give you a litany of all their sins. Well, you know, first I got rheumatism, right? I mean, we're getting really old now, right? You know, there's a blessing of living old and there's a curse of living old, right? Things start falling apart, you know. Well, in the morning, this is their breakfast, like 9 pills. You know, we should all live well, but I've seen this, right? You go to nursing homes. Okay, this pill is for my rheumatism. This one's my heart pill. This one is I'm iron deficient. I need one from iron. This one is something I get dizzy, you know, so I need a pill for my equilibrium. This one is for this, for that. And Mamish, I've taken 8, 9 pills because it's a different sickness that needs a different pill. The Gemara says, I didn't have time to put it in, but the Torah, it's one pill for everything. Because at the end of the day, every one of these Averis is just another flavor of Yetzer Hara. That's all it is. It's another flavor of Yetzer Hara. So let's just go for the Yetzer Hara. Finished! So I'm not saying, you know, we have to not work on our Shabbos and this. Of course you have to. But I can't do all that. Let's do one thing. Learn Torah for the sake of learning Torah. You sit down and you say, whatever I'm going to learn today, I'm going to do whatever the rabbi teaches me that I've learned from this. I'm going to learn how much I love Hashem. I'm going to learn the reality. Now, it might be hard. I may argue. It may be time for me to understand it. Not every idea comes in right away, and it takes time for you to integrate it. It could take weeks and months. But say, I'm not going to dismiss it. This is crazy. I don't believe in it. You say, this is the truth, and I'm having a lot of trouble getting my head wrapped around it, and I'm going to try my hardest to get there. And then always be careful of those two flaws. No, maybe I'm going to learn to show off how smart I am at the Shabbos table. No, that's not why you're learning. Maybe I'm learning so people will honor me. That's not why I'm learning it. I'm learning it for one reason. I want to get close to God. Even though I don't know what's going on in the spiritual energies, but somehow I'm getting close to God, and that's what I'm looking for. That's all I want. That will put you on a different wavelength. And once you're on a different wavelength, then all this other stuff you're not interested in anymore. You grew out of it. You know, when I was a kid, I liked to eat candies. When I was a kid, I loved candies. When I was a kid, I loved to go bowling. I loved to play mini golf. I loved to play baseball. I loved all those things. And I'm not saying a child shouldn't do that. But none of it does anything for me anymore. Even I used to like to go to restaurants. That doesn't do it for me. It doesn't do it for me anymore. You know why? Because thank God, I've been learning Torah for 50 years. And I'm not saying people shouldn't go to a restaurant. And I'm not saying they're bad people to go to a restaurant. I don't need it. I need my Gemara. I need my Chumash. I need people to learn Torah with. I need to do what God wants. That's what does it for me. Then I don't have to worry, maybe I'm going to a treif restaurant. What do I care about treif? There's the food. I'm not saying to live as an aesthetic. No, you still enjoy Shabbos. You still enjoy a piece of roast beef. But you're in a different mindset. This is child's play already. You grow out of it already. Can't you grow out of your Yetzer Hara, finally? But you can't if all you do is, work all day. Can't if all you do is just play all day. I'm not saying there's a time to apply, it doesn't mean to say if you're living in the Torah South, it doesn't mean you can't go to the club and work out 3 times a week. God tells the mitzvah to be healthy. But you're going to do it to be healthy, not to show off your six-pack. You know, there's 2 ways to go to the gym. I'm going to the gym. If once I have a six-pack, you know what that is, right? You know, different muscles come out. It's like a six-pack. I've got all this, and I got a real slinky outfit. And I'll pick up a lot of chicks now that I got a really good body, and this everyone will think I'm great. No, we don't go to the club for that. We go to the club for one reason. God wants you to live a long time. You got to take care of your body. Do what you need to do to take care of your body. That's it. Wear a kind of schlumpy outfit. No one needs to know how muscular and sexy you look. Go to the club. Work out. And better women should go to a women's club and men's to a men's club. Do it for the mitzvah. Because you love Hashem. That's why you do it. And you could have the same world. That's the point. So now all these reasons boils down to one. Is that something a little bit more manageable we can hang out to? But you got to make that bracha before you learn it. Once a day, you make it right and think about that bracha. I want to do it because to get close to you, and it'll be sweet. And then all of a sudden, you're going to find that all these desires aren't there anymore. Now, just if you have another 5 minutes. I did. I'm not going to go into the tremendous, but on the back side is a whole chart. I put up. A whole chart. And really, if you're not familiar with this chart, it would take me 3 hours to explain it. So I'm not going to spend 3 hours on it. But I'm just going to explain one idea. Look at 2 columns. The far left-hand column and the 4th column. Every Jew, we know there are 10 spheros. There are 10 characteristics of God. And God had that in a way that we could emulate God. Now you're going to see there's 11. I don't want to give the details. Don't ask me on details because this really, I could sit down, we could sit down for the next 4 hours and explain this chart. But basically, the left side has all different qualities, and there's an English explanation in the third column, of these are godly divine qualities. There's something called the keser, which is the will, and then there's wisdom, understanding, intellect, loving kindness, all the way down. Those are different qualities. If you really learn Torah properly and you connect to God, your whole character will be molded to be like God. And the Torah teaches you all about this. And you will be the most spiritually healthy human being in so many ways, in terms of being kind where you're supposed to be kind in a divine way, showing strength of character in a divine way. If you got all these qualities and exercise them properly, do you think you would ever sin? Do you think if you have compassion, you'd ever sin in the areas where you shouldn't have compassion? So what I did, and you can argue on this, it just so happened, so really there's 11. And there were 11 things mentioned for the cause of the destruction of the temple. So I'm suggesting, and this can be argued on, everything until now, you can't argue anything I said because I didn't say anything. Everything was from the Vilna Gaon, from Rav Chaim Volozhin. These are great rabbis, you can't argue on it. You can try to struggle to understand it. But I'm suggesting that there's a specific avera to a specific quality that's been hurt. And if we correct all of the sins, that will give us not just, you know, I'm telling you why you'll be close to God. Because these flaws, these averos, these behaviors, reflect character flaws that exist. You follow? If we would correct all the character flaws, we would perfect our behaviors, we'd be close to God. The greatest exile isn't being outside of the temple. That's not the greatest exile. That's just a manifestation of the worst exile. The worst exile is a person being exiled from his own potential. From his own potential. Of being totally not in sync with what you are. Me and you and every Jew, I'm a person that is eminently capable of displaying all 11 characteristics. And that's who I really am. I am a kind person, a controlled person, a compassionate person, a consistent person, a modest person. That's who I am. And when I'm not that way, I'm in exile from who I am. That's the real exile. When enough Jews are exiled from who they are, God throws us out of the country. Now, I'm not saying Mashiach's coming tomorrow, but each and every one of you does not have to be in any exile whatsoever. Your personal exile, you can redeem yourself personally by fixing up your own temple. Your own house. Get your own house in order. And that's why I suggested from the top to the bottom. Let's start from the bottom to the top, or whatever. Let's skip the first and start from Chachma. It all flows from wisdom. Well, what was the sin about Chachma? They neglected the education of small children. If the kids aren't learning, where are you going to get wisdom from? No? Right? The next one is Bina. Bina means to take that wisdom and understand it well. Meaning to say there's different levels of understanding, higher understanding and lower understanding, but the sin was the small and great were made equal as if there's no difference in terms of intellectual understanding. Das means living in that understanding, living with the information of your knowledge, that the knowledge really makes a difference. But if you don't, then scholars will be despised. Once you have that intellectual, if you're good on that way, then the qualities fall into place. But if you're not, the qualities don't fall into place. And instead of chesed means being kind for no reason. What's the opposite of that? Baseless hatred. Gvura, control. The greatest control is self-control. I control myself not to do things. What's the worst area where the HR wants us not to have control? It's to cheat in business. And therefore, if you don't have self-control, men of faith ceased. You'll cheat in business. Tiferes, glory, means compassion. If you're not exercising it properly, then you don't go beyond the requirements of the law. It means you don't have compassion on other people when they've done anything wrong to you. Then is the virtue of victory, eternity, being able to accomplish and succeed. Well, if you don't have that, you're not going to rebuke others because you don't think you can win. Hod is humility. Well, if you don't have it, you're not going to be ashamed one of another. Yesod means bonding, bringing a connection between spiritual and physical things. That's what the Shabbos does. If you don't have that, you desecrate the Shabbos. And finally, Malchus means to know there's a king and be subject to that king. If you're not, you're not going to say the Shema in the morning at night. I would suggest that every one of these averos is paralleling a misdirected spiritual quality. But it all depends, all that Well, how am I going to fix it? Well, there's one on the top I didn't talk about. The top sphere is called the Keser, crown. The Keser is the will. That precedes anything you ever do. What do you really, really, really want? If you really, really, really want to be a rock star, then all these 10 qualities will be used only in a way to be a rock star. And you'll abuse them and you'll misuse them. If you really, really, really want to do what you're supposed to really, really do, then you'll ultimately do those things. And what is the thing you should really want? To be close to God, no? Isn't that what should be the ultimate will? Why are you here? I want to be close to God. I want to do the will of God. I only want to do the will of God. What's the corruption of that? They did not recite a bracha over the Torah beforehand. I'm not learning your Torah to get close to you. The real will of a Jew is expressed in that bracha. Hashem, thank you that I can engage in Torah. Make the Torah sweet. Let me be close to you. Let me learn Torah the way it's meant to be learned. That's the will. If the will is there, then everything else will fall into place. If you're learning Torah, if you're making the bracha to say, I want to learn the Torah for the reason. And that's what we have to work on. I want to learn Torah because I want to get close to Hashem, even if it's hard. Even if I only can do it an hour a day, but that hour is going to be a solid hour. You're going to see how slowly, slowly the entire chart will fall into place. If you're going to start from anywhere else, but not from the top, you'll be fighting a lot of fires. You're going to talk about a lot of fires, but you don't have any way to stop them. If you start by learning Torah, because I want to know God's wisdom, those are the people at the end of the day who make big changes in their lives. So what do you mean, right? I go to classes all the time, but you're not going to classes because you wanted to change your life. You're going to classes for any other reason but that. Then it ain't going to make a difference. That wisdom's not going to get in there. You won't be able to stand up against those other things. So we want to get at least, I hate to use the word shortcut, but at least you want to start on the right foot. Make the bracha on the Torah, which means consider Torah the most valuable thing you could ever do. And pray to God that you can succeed in that. And pray to God that you're going to have that Torah become part of what your essence is. Then all of a sudden that universal solvent will somehow work its way. All of a sudden, you're going to have more time to learn Torah. All of a sudden, you're going to respect people who know more Torah than you. All of a sudden, you're not going to hate people so much. You're going to be honest in business. You'll have mercy on people. You'll know how to rebuke. You'll be ashamed if you're not fair. You won't desecrate the Shabbos, and you won't forget about the Shema. It won't be a daily struggle with each, every one of them. It'll be a paradigm shift in your mind. And all of a sudden, things become a lot easier. Hashem should help us that we should make this and be successful in this area. And that even if Mashiach doesn't come before next Tisha B'Av, and even if there still is no temple, that you can have your own temple. And at least you will be somehow out of that exile. Today. Okay, have a wonderful day. And tomorrow will be the last Wednesday class. Okay, this is the last Tuesday class, so we're off now. Next Tuesday is Tisha B'Av anyway. You can't work anyway on Tisha B'Av. So it'll be a full program. You'll see on Thursday, we'll send it out with the email. We'll be out Tisha B'Av. And then we have basically the Shabbos is on regular, and have to need a little break to prepare for the coming year. There's a lot of things have to, so other jobs the rabbi has to do besides teach Torah. So, but any of the men who want to learn, we have some seed boys coming. From yeshiva next week for 2 weeks. So in the morning, after davening, you can come at night, the men. For the women, I'm sorry, maybe my wife might still give classes. You have to find out when she comes back. Okay, good. Thank you for coming, and I appreciated you coming, giving me the chance to teach Torah. And God willing, we'll let you know when the regular schedule will begin again. It's very tricky this year.